Okay, we come back to Revelation. We introduced the book last time. And today I want to get into chapter 1. You've got an outline there. The first chapter we're going to call Blessed Are the Faithful. Blessed Are the Faithful. The first three verses, he gives us the purpose of the revelation. Verses 4 through 8, we have the original congregations to receive the revelation. Verses 9 and the first part of verse 10, we have John's situation at the time that he receives the revelation. And in verse 10b through the rest of the chapter, verse 20, we have a description of the scene when John received his assignment. Now, let's just think about it again. The book of Revelation, if it is, and I take it to be, the last book written in the first century, about 96 A.D., just before the century closes, near the end of the apostolic era. It's the last inspired message that God has for His people. The last one. We've had a lot of other books written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will come out maybe in the late 50s or 60s. You'll have the books that Paul writes. I had a professor that used to say Paul would write in clusters. And when you start looking up the books and how Paul wrote, it's kind of like that. We have all of his. And then we'll have John and Peter, Luke writing Acts and Luke and all of that. And so you get down to 60-something, about 67 or 68, that's the last one that Paul writes, around 67, 68 A.D. But now you go almost 30 years beyond that to the book of Revelation. So it's the last thing that God wants to leave that's inspired with His people. And as we said last time, of course, when you start reading the book, The idea is to inform His people so that they will be encouraged to hold on, because they're having to live through a period of the Domitian persecution, and it's hard when people start getting killed, and you maybe weren't expecting this, and you weren't maybe quite prepared for this, or have things gone wrong, or have we misunderstood something, or have, like Job, has God got something against us? So all kinds of things can surface in your mind when some of your brethren start losing their lives. Now, the seven churches of Asia, of course, you may not have a Bible map handy here, but you remember down here is Egypt. We'll put Egypt down here. Over here is the desert of Arabia. You'll come up here. Here's Palestine. This is the Mediterranean Sea. And here's the Aegean Sea. And then you have Greece right here. And over here you've got Italy, where Rome is. But the seven churches of Asia are in the western part of what we refer to as Asia Minor, right along in here. And they're, of course, closer proximity to Rome than Palestine is. Now, just southwest off of the coast of Asia Minor, there about 30 or 40 miles is the island of Patmos. It's a rocky little island, small, very small. It's north of an island right here, Crete. Remember, Paul writes to Titus, and he'd been left at Crete. And at any rate, so you'll get over into Greece, and then you'll get over into Italy. But over here, these are the seven churches. So they're in close proximity to where John is. Ephesus was one of these churches, the capital of the province of this province. And Paul had a lot to do with the church at Ephesus. And he writes to Timothy when Timothy is at Ephesus. It's a tremendously important city in this province in the Roman Empire. Now, John evidently has been banished. And he will talk about, he's a participant with the rest of these brethren that are suffering persecution. I'm with you. I'm involved in this. And so he's undergoing all of this as he receives this revelation. There is a little cave. Some people have seen a little cave on that island. And it has been suspected perhaps that that's where John maybe received the revelation or wrote it down or whatever it was. But at any rate, right here on the Isle of Patmos is where he is. And he is in close proximity. And he's going to send this letter out. We're not told how it got out. Who took it exactly in the providence of God. But the message is going to go out. Now, as we said before, since the number 7 is used in the book of Revelation for completeness, it is true that even though he writes it particularly to a first century audience composed of these congregations in Western Asia Minor, of course, as God wrote the rest of the Bible, its meaning and its application extended beyond the churches of Asia. But they are the ones that he writes to in the light of the persecution. So it has a particular significance to them. Just as any book in the first century, if it had your name on it, Paul writes to Timothy, or to Titus, or to the churches of Galatia, or to the saints at Rome. Well, certainly it will be extremely meaningful to the original first century audience first. And then, of course, in the all omniscience of God, he'll put the points in there that will be applicable to the rest of us. God, in writing Scripture, used historical situations to evoke the needed revelation. And that's what you have in the book of Revelation. All right. So blessed are the faithful. Yes, ma'am.
Dumb question. Now, this was 60 years after Christ.
Yes. He leaves the earth somewhere around 33 A.D. And now you're over here to about 96. So, yes, that's right. That is correct. About 30 years after Jesus Christ has left the earth. And no doubt a lot of people have passed away since then. And new people, another generation perhaps is coming into the church and that didn't have the experiences of the former generation. And we know how easily things change. And sometimes one generation is more informed in truth than the next or whatever. But if you've never gone through a persecution, all of a sudden there's one here. What are we to make of this? What are we to do? Is God on His throne? Is Jesus Christ really the King of kings and Lord of lords? Or are things out of control? Were we sold a bill of goods? Why is this happening to God's people? If this is the final hour, the last days, remember John would say, 1 John 2, my little children, it is the last hour. Now, if this is the final hour, everything before in history was leading up to the establishment of the church. My goodness, well, why is the church suffering so much? Is the church going to go out of existence? Of course, if you knew your scriptures, you'd say, well, no, God's not going to let that. But you may begin to wonder about some things. Did I understand correctly? Yes.
Along that line, it's also the church is transitioning to a time where there's not going to be any more miracles.
Yes.
And the people in the church have witnessed miracles for 30 to 40 years. After John went into exile, I don't think there's a lot of miracles happening. But there were so many that came into the church because of those miracles and what they saw. And now you got a generation that's suffering the persecution, did not see the miracles. And as to they're wondering, what's happening here?
That's right. The situation has changed. The historical moment has changed. Is the truth adaptable to all historical conditions? Now, there's nothing in Revelation, there's nothing in history that vitiates against God's keeping His promises. But sometimes you wonder, did I understand the promise correctly? Did I understand the truth? Or did I miss it? Why are we suffering? Why are God's people suffering? If He loves us, if He wants us to be good and happy and faithful and strong, then what is the deal? Has something gone awry? And so, in the last book, God is saying, I am on my throne. Jesus Christ is on David's throne. Caesar can only do what for a moment God allows him to do. But God is promising you swift justice. Things are going to happen to correct the injustice that you are experiencing. Your job is to be faithful, to trust God, and to hold on. Now, some of you are yet to die a violent death. Now, when he talks about in the first three verses here, some things that are shortly come to pass or whatever, that doesn't mean that right now, just immediately, God's going to step in and stop all the persecution. You get to chapter 6, John is told, there are more people to die, John. So you have to understand that there are yet trials to go through, but I want you to know I'm for you. I'm with you. I will bless you. I will help you in your what seems to be your darkest hour. I will help you to get through death. He gets to chapter 2 and one of these letters, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit. No, chapter 2:10, be thou faithful unto death. When he gets to 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit. My goodness. So, when he starts the book, he's not saying, rejoice, the persecution's over. It's not like that. More persecution to come. But I'm telling you, you're going to be okay if you'll just be faithful. God's giving His ultimate and final promise of encouragement. Victory comes to all and to only the faithful. That's the victory through Christ. It comes to all and only to the faithful. So it is a very trying hour, as Brother West would say. It's the kind of time that tries men's souls. Can you just imagine what we would be thinking right here if all of a sudden the government fell in the hands of those that finally had a moment in history where they could try to stamp out Christianity in this nation? And there are people that would really like to do that. Get rid of God out of the culture. They've moved Him out to the periphery already. If they could just get Him out altogether, there are plenty of Americans that would rejoice. All the humanists would rejoice. They've been trying to get rid of God and for years and years and years and years, and they've had quite a success. All right, so the faithful. Now, beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about the word last time a little bit. Apocalypsis. It's a disclosure. There's something that has been concealed that is now going to be revealed. It's going to be manifested. And this is our transliterated word, apocalypse. Apocalypse, the revelation. All the Bible, we talked about the difference between revelation and inspiration last week, so we'll not go back into that. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show unto His servants or His bondservants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified by His angel unto His servant John. So notice the chain of delivery here. You've got God giving it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to a messenger. The messenger gives it to John. And then John gives it to his servants. Now that's the chain of delivery. Now, when you get down to verse 20 of chapter 1, you'll have seven angels. You could translate it. It just depends on the context of the passage. Whether you translate angels or messengers. Angels, an angelos is a messenger. Now whether you transliterate it, angelos and the angel, or you translate it in the messenger, that depends on the context as the word is used. Angelos, angel, is a transliterated word. Alright? So God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to a messenger. The messenger gives it to John, and John delivers it to the other servants. There's the chain of delivery. Now, who bear witness of the word of God, John bear witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. So John is going to receive it, and then John is going himself to further the communication on to the Lord's servants, unto his servants, back in the first part of verse 1, gave him to show unto his servants, or his bondservants, his slaves, the disciples of Christ, the Christians. And so John is going to deliver that. Now, let's pick up this idea. It's about things. What's John going to see? He's going to see things that must shortly come to pass. Now, here you have to be very, very careful. Now, there are other passages in the book. Look at 4, chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things, I saw and behold a door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, as of a trumpet, speaking with me, one saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter. Now go over all the way to the end of the book, chapter 22. Chapter 22, verses 6 and 7 and 20. Verse 6. And he said unto me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, right here, and behold, I come quickly. Now, you see that word quickly? See, that's the same word, basically, that you have in verse 6, where it's shortly. I come quickly. I come shortly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. Come down to verse 20. He who testifieth these things saith, yea, I come quickly. Amen, come Lord Jesus. Now I want to give you some definitions of this word. You'll have the word take from takos in Revelation 1:1. And takos means swiftness, speed, quickness, celerity, with speed, quickly, speedily. Now notice, see, here's where you get off. It can also mean soon. The word means both. When something happens, it happens with speed, or it's about to happen soon. Both meanings, they're not the same meanings, but both meanings are in that word. So the context is going to have to help us, both the immediate context and the remote context. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, he doesn't know when he's coming back. Nobody else does. And he also said there aren't any signs that tell you that I'm about to come. Don't let people lead you wrong. I don't know when I'm coming back. You don't know when I'm coming back. And when John writes the Revelation, God does not say there either. Now, there's the other word, taku, as an adverb, quickly, speedily, hastily, soon, shortly, immediately. It has all of those meanings. And there are various passages, and they're available in Scripture, where it means one or the other. It's not always the same shade of meaning. Sometimes it's immediately. It's readily. It'll happen readily, with ease, easily. It'll happen immediately. It'll happen easily. It'll happen swiftly. It'll happen soon. Those are all meanings of the word. So, let's think about the last one in the book, Revelation 22:20. Behold, I come quickly. Now, Jesus, when he comes, is going to be with speed. And he says, 1 Corinthians 15, it's just going to be like the blink of an eye. My goodness, how long does it take to shut your eye? When he comes, it's not going to be a revelation of his personal coming of gradual and lengthy endurance. It's going to happen like that, in the blink of an eye. But now, when is he going to come? I could still say soon, because of the meaning of the word, and it can have a relative meaning. When am I going to die?
Soon.
Psalm 90 and verse 10, even if you get to be 80 or whatever, yet, he says, it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So there, you see, even if you're thinking in terms of your own approaching death, or if you're thinking in terms of the coming of Christ, when you compare it to what has been and you compare it to eternity, still soon. Now, we sometimes sing a song, but now, and the song sometimes gives off some wrong ideas, because it acts like there are some signs you can look at. There aren't any signs, but he's coming soon. I can sing he's coming soon as long as I understand I'm not saying the signs show that he's just about to come. Right now, tomorrow, maybe next week. No. When I die, it'll be soon. When the Lord comes, compared to what has been and compared to eternity, it will be soon. John, he's in the business of delivering the revelation that shows whenever it is, whether you die first, and some of you are yet to die, Revelation 6, still your relief is approaching. And that means your victory is approaching. And all of the pain and the suffering because of Caesar and his rotten government and trying to persecute Christians, as awful, as ungodly, as brutal and hateful and mean-spirited as it is, this moment will pass. This moment will pass. We're not to be afraid. Now, that's a lesson for all of us. I don't know what all is going to happen in America before we all are in the grave. But, as Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. The Holy Spirit does not produce fear. Of all the things the Spirit produces in our lives, fear is not one of them. Fear is something that He can help us to overcome. Randy?
Well, what you're saying, if AD 90, around 96 is the correct date, which I think it is, also what he's saying is things going to come to an end. But also, Domitian's reign came to an end in 96 AD. So, you know, the Christians that were reading this, and they can see brighter days ahead because of that.
Okay, yeah. Of course,
it didn't get in immediately.
Yeah,
There was still persecution, but not like under Domitian.
Yeah, and the Roman Empire, even though you'll have predictions in the book of Revelation of the fall of Rome, it's going to go on for years and years, a long time before Rome falls. But it will finally go down. But that's a good point. So when you read things that must shortly come to pass, you don't want to get in your head just the idea, well, he's promising them that, you know, tomorrow this thing's going to be over, and so you can shout, success, victory, we made it through. There are yet years to pass through when things are rough and hard, and you're just going to have to trust God and let Him deal with the time and all of that, and relief is on its way. All right, so the things that must soon or swiftly or quickly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Remember when the mother of James and John came to Jesus? Somewhere around Matthew 20 or 22, I think it is. And she wanted her sons to sit at the right hand and left hand of the Lord in his kingdom. Well, are you able to drink the cup? They said, the cup. Well, he said, well, but still I can't just give those positions out arbitrarily. Now, it's interesting because one of those boys in Acts 12 died. He drank the cup. James, John's brother, died. Herod killed him in Acts 12. Then he put Peter in prison. Remember that? So the first boy whose mother solicited this high position for him in the kingdom did drink the cup early. The other boy looks like he's the last one. It would seem to be the case that John would be the last surviving apostle. The one that drank the cup, but it's a different kind of cup in a way. It's a persecuted cup. It's just that his life was banished to Patmos Isle. Now, blessed is he that readeth. This is the only book we mentioned last time. The only book in the New Testament that pronounces a blessing on the one that reads. And here, you've got three participles. In verse 3, you've got three present active participles. Blessed is the reading one. And it's singular right there. Blessed is the reading one. Present participle. The one that reads, keeps on reading. And then it switches to plural. And the hearing ones. The ones hearing the words of this prophecy. And then thirdly, and the ones, this is still plural, the ones keeping the things that are written therein. Three participles, present, active, verbals, participles. The hearing ones, it's a verbal adjective. The reading one, and you say, well, why does he go from the singular to the plural? It would seem that when the letter goes out and each congregation gets a copy, that someone will read it. They don't have copy machines, and it takes a long time, as the Jewish scribes could tell us, to make copies of Scripture. But someone would stand up, you know, and read Scripture to the congregation, to the church. One would stand and read, and then the others would listen and hear. That may be the signification of why it goes from the singular reading one to the plurals, the ones hearing and the ones keeping. And whether you're the reader or whether you're the hearer and the keeper, you're blessed. This is the Word of God. And you can rejoice in getting this communication from God with respect to the way that things are. God is going to deliver us. All right, now, by the way, on that keeping, how do you keep the Word of God? 1 John 5:3. 1 John 5:3 is an awfully fine passage on this particular point. For this is the love of God. This is how you demonstrate love for God. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Now see, John is not just discussing commandments, but John is just discussing the revelation. So when you keep the revelation, of course you observe the commandments and you believe the facts and the future facts. You trust the promises. You keep all of these things. Your faith is the retainer. You're able by your trust to keep, to maintain, to hold in security what God has said. So if after you get your copy of this book, and then Rome reaches out and takes one of your members out of your congregation and sends him over here to Rome and sends him to the lions or whatever, I tell you, those were the days that tried men's souls. And you would be fervently going over and over in your mind what God had said. What God had said. I want to see that again. I want to hear that again. Somebody read that to me again. What did God say about this? Is it going to be all right? It's going to be all right. You may have to give your life. Is that all right? Is God expecting too much? Is he allowing Caesar too much? Does God let the devil do too much? All those are kinds of questions that you could wonder about. Why would God allow us to have this much? See, pain, the problem of pain is not just that there's some here, but sometimes it becomes excruciating, the amount of it. Sometimes it's not the amount, it's the intensity of it. And you begin to wonder, like Job. Romans chapter 8, of course, Paul would say, now look, if God gave us Jesus, He'll give us anything that He deems that we need anytime. And when He starts listing the things that are for us that actually contribute to our benefit, He even mentions death. Now that's an altogether way of looking at it than the world would look at it. But life is to be used for us. Death is for us. He has given us all things. It's an incredible set of facts regarding the state of affairs that obtains in the relationship between God and His children. And so you're not to flounder out here in skepticism and agnosticism and other forms of unbelief and say, well, I tried it for a while and I didn't think it worked. The system is powerful in all regards, and it never fails a son or a daughter of God. The failure comes because the sons and the daughters become weak and skeptical, and they turn. They apostatize from the faith. Jesus, you can say it like this, I suppose, Jesus lost Judas. You know, one time in his prayer to the Father, he mentioned that he was able to hold on to all of the apostles except the son of perdition. Of course, that was a part of the design plan. But anyway, one of those men, Daddy used to say, you know, Jesus had the first preacher training school. You know, one man failed the course. Well, he did. But since the church has been established, and you read about it in the first century in the letters of Paul, some people already walked out. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? What was happening to the congregation in Corinth without their seeming to be noticing their corruption? A lot of bad things happened in the first century, not long after the church arrived in its ideal state. How can things go bad so quickly? Remember the churches of Galatia. Paul says, I'm appalled. This is astonishing. And ye are so soon removing yourselves from Him that called you. How can you do that? So, those are kinds of things that we need to reflect on, and John's readers need to reflect on. This is not an unusual thing to face problems and to have questions and to have people around you that sometimes fail the course. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. 1 Corinthians 16:19, you'll have a reference to these when Paul finishes, as he's finishing up his first letter to the church at Corinth. He says, they send you their greetings. The churches of Asia. Isn't that something? 1 Corinthians 16:19. Have you got it there, Seth? 1 Corinthians 16:19. Read that to us.
The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house.
Isn't that something? So this little cluster of congregations to whom John is addressing this letter, this revelation, they were mentioned as a cluster by Paul as he wrote to Corinth, which was over in, Macedonia and Achaia, Greece.
I have another dumb question.
Okay.
No questions, none.
Why do you think Aquila was, why were they killed? So, just because they lied?
Ananias and Sapphira?
Yeah, I'm saying
that. Yeah, uh-huh. Yes, they were killed because they were hypocrites.
Why I'm asking that, You know, there were other hypocrites too, don't you think?
Yes.
And wonder why they were chosen to be the ones.
Well, I suppose because their hypocrisy was so egregious in that they had lied to God in a very specific way. And he wanted to make object lessons out of them, which produced some fear. And it did. It did that. And so that'll always be a question. Why does God make an object lesson out of him or her, and yet he doesn't make one out of him or her over here? I don't know all of that. It's just that in the circumstance, God says that fits. That fits what I'm trying to do, what I'm trying to accomplish. And he did get the attention of people. That you have to be careful. In fact, some of the people began to disassociate themselves from the apostles because these people died at the hands of Peter. My goodness. Maybe we shouldn't be so close to the apostles. It's a dangerous thing to have an apostle as your intimate. You might be next to die. You know, I mean, you can think about things like that. It produced some fear and some respect. And so at least they're appalling lie to the Holy Spirit was the occasion of God's teaching the lesson of honesty and of God's omniscience, knowing all about everything anyway. Lloyd?
Well, you answered the deal to Alicia's question. God knows.
Yes.
And apparently he knew they were.
Yes.
They were coming back.
And that's why some of the people got to where they didn't want to stay too close to the apostles, because he used Peter to disclose that failure, their lie, their hypocrisy. Peter found that out. Peter knew that. Well, my goodness, if he can know that about Ananias and Sapphira, he can know what's in my heart, and maybe I need to distance myself a little bit. So anyway, it was in the omniscience of God that he decided to do that. All right, to the seven congregations that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. These are often in the salutations of Paul, grace and peace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, a benefit, a mercy, a contribution that God makes or that we can make. The churches of Macedonia indicated the grace of God in their character. And so we can become graceful in the sense of bestowing a benefit, having a life that is a benefit. We can be grace dispensers in that sense. If you think about peace, you think about the resultant condition of somebody that has grace. And you can have peace in various ways. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to have peace at all times and all ways. There are various kinds of it. But it's the condition that results from God's blessing, as it were. And the greatest peace, Philippians 4, is the peace that passeth all understanding, that guards our hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. That's the greatest and the ultimate peace. And that's what the gospel brings to all of us. From him who is and who was and who is to come. We're talking about the eternality, the everlastingness of God. He's altogether different. He's altogether other. He's distinguishable from creation. God is creator. He is maker. He is former. He is the ultimate personality. Creation is very different from that. God, we talk about God's infinitude. He's infinite. He has all of every attribute that he has. If he's good, he's not just partially good. He's all good. If he's just, he's not just some of the time. He's just all the time, and he's all just. If he's merciful, he's merciful all the time, and he's all merciful. There's a blend of every characteristic as it exists in its all-encompassing form. If you ever start slicing up the attributes of God or the characteristics of God, then you wind up with a finite person. And a finite person is what we are. And we know our own limitations. We are not our creator. We cannot be the ultimate. We understand that by experience, as well as just by reflection. God is not like us. He's not a part of creation. I am. I'm a part of creation. There's a part of me that comes from God. Malachi 2, 14, 15. Hebrews 12, 9. The Father of my spirit. That comes from God. But then you've got my body. That's a part of creation. And then you put them together. My goodness. I'm tied to this earth. And then I've got a part of me that ties me to God, the part that allows me to be described as being in His image because of His Spirit. It's an amazing thing. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now, when you compare ourselves to God, He's always been, He continues to be, He will be throughout the continuum of eternity. Who is, who was, who is to come. Now, and from the seven spirits that are before His throne. Now, here is a unique way of, in a sort of a pictorial imagery, of explaining the Holy Spirit. Jump over to chapter 3 and verse 1. The seven spirits. We only have Ephesians 4, 1 through 4. You only have one Spirit. Holy Spirit. God is Spirit. John 4, 24. There's only one Holy Spirit. But in 7, just like we were talking about earlier, this seems to be a reference to the fact that in God, in His complete fullness, is operating. Well, you'll have a passage that talks about the seven spirits. These are the seven eyes of God. They're God's eyes. Okay, so we think about God as being completely informed. He sees everything. He sees what Caesar thinks. He knows what Caesar's about to do. He knows what the Roman army wants to do. He knows all the churches and how they're suffering. He understands everything. One passage, you'll have the seven spirits before the throne of God. Another passage, you'll have the seven spirits sent out into the earth. God knows everything. He sees everything. All right. Chapter 3, verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Come over to chapter 4 and verse 5. And out of the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders, and there were seven lamps and fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. They're before the throne of God. Chapter 5 and verse 6. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Okay, so this is just another way of describing God as in control, being informed, seeing everything, and they're before the throne, and they're also going out into all the earth. They see everything in heaven. They see everything on earth. And from Jesus Christ. Okay, so you've got God who is and who was and who is to come. You've got the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. And you've got Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We'll start with verse 5 next time. It's time to quit. All right, thank you much.